turn to God's Word, John 19. This is the middle of three sermons focusing on verses 16 through 30 of John 19, which is where Jesus is crucified, or where it's recorded. We arrived there last Sunday. We covered verses 16b, which is really technically where we start there, and all the way through verse 30 in more of a general verse-by-verse way. We did that last Sunday. And then I promised that today and next week we would consider at greater length, more in a almost a topical way, Jesus' two words from the cross, or two of the three words from the cross that John records, namely, "Today I thirst," and "Next Sunday it is finished." I want to just kind of sit there and dwell on those words. So that's where we're at. This morning we'll read verses 28 through 30. So John 19, verse 28 through 30. And I should say one more thing. There's a "this." The second word there, look at verse 28. There's a "this." You see the "this"? That's the crucifixion. That's the hours on the cross. That's Jesus' sufferings, soldiers dividing up his clothes, Jesus giving responsibility of care for his mother to John. So that's what's in the "this." And we're after that now, okay? Verses 28 through 30, let's read them. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and this is your son, and this is your gospel, and this is your cross, and this is your people. So, Father, would you act now for your glory and our behalf and our good, to help us to see, to help us to understand, to help us go deep here, as we fix our eyes on the crucified Christ. Father, guard us from error and guide us into truth. And with that truth, Father, change us, encourage us, uplift us, steady us, show us the rock that is under our feet, and help us, Father, to feast even on two of your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a grand and gracious connection, a gospel connection, between Christ's physical thirst on the cross and our spiritual thirst. There is, again, a grand and gracious connection. It's a gospel connection between Christ's physical thirst on the cross and our spiritual thirst. We can understand the good news of Jesus Christ and speak it, interestingly, almost exclusively through the language of water and thirst. If we had to, if we had to be limited, we could. We could describe the whole gospel, our need, what Jesus offers, with merely water and thirst language, quoting scripture. Mainly because of these words of Jesus from the cross. I thirst. And how they illumine and tie together the rest of the scriptures. It's a striking paradox. And the gospel is in here that the one who is the water of life, the one who is the fountain of living waters, dies in thirst. And that's what we're exploring this morning, but we have some work to do before we figure it out. Jesus said seven things from the cross. They're called the seven words of Jesus. It's more than seven words. It's just the seven phrases, statements. Seven things he said from the cross. Every word Jesus spoke or cried out while on the cross was faithfully recorded and put down in our four Gospels. This is what Spurgeon says, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher. He says this about seven words of Jesus from the cross. Quote, "There is a fullness of meaning in each utterance which no man shall be able fully to bring forth. And when combined, they make up a vast deep of thought which no human line can fathom. Here, as everywhere else, we are constrained to say of our Lord, no one ever spoke like this man." End quote. So what are the seven words? Let's just say them. You might not know these. You could find them, but you won't find all of them in any one gospel, I don't believe. John just says three of them. But here's all seven of them. You put them together from the gospels. Here's the seven things Jesus said from the cross. Number one, let's just say them quickly. Luke 23, 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Speaking of the religious leaders and the soldiers. Number two, Luke 23, 43, Jesus said from the cross to the thief on one side who asked Jesus to remember him. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the second thing. The third thing he said, John records, verses 26 and 27, just before our text, John 19, he said to his mother and to John, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, that is John, "Behold your mother." That's the third thing he said. The fourth thing he said is recorded in Mark 15, 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth thing is our text for today, "I thirst." The sixth thing he said from the cross, John 19, 30, after drinking the sour wine, not the sedative from earlier, this is different, this is the sour wine. "It is finished," he said. "It is accomplished." And the seventh thing he said from the cross, Luke 23, 46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." Those are the seven things Jesus said from the cross. And you can be assured that this was faithfully recorded and passed down. They didn't miss a syllable of what Jesus said from the cross. No one ever spoke like him, and that held true on the cross and beyond. Throughout church history, these seven words have often been the subject of lengthy meditation, diligent study, sermon series, and books. John, like I said, records three of them, and we're considering just two of them at length this morning. Jesus' fifth word, "I thirst." All right. Context. This fifth saying of Jesus from the cross followed right after the 3 hours of darkness that fell on the land, during which the Father turned his face away from his only Son, forsaking him as he bore the weight of all the sins of all the people of God and the wrath of God against them. It was during these hours of suffering and agony that Jesus truly became our sin bearer. That's what leads up to him saying, I thirst. It was during these hours that Jesus bore in his flesh the wrath of the holy God against sin, that if we were to bear it ourselves, would justify unspeakable suffering in hell, not for 3 hours, forever. And he has just borne this on his flesh. Coming out of these hours of suffering, he was thirsty and nearly dead. And through what must have been burning lungs and an inflamed throat and the desert dry mouth, he said, I thirst. So many Old Testament verses fulfilled here. We'll get to the one key text in a minute that any faithful study Bible will give you. If you just look, you'll see that reference to Psalm 69:21, or cross references. We'll get to that one in a minute, but there's more. There's many more. Like Psalm 32:4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Like Lamentations 1:13, he has made me desolate and faint all the day. Like Psalm 22, which we know was on Jesus' mind and heart, he must have meditated on it and seen himself as the ultimate fulfillment of the whole psalm. But in that Psalm 22, verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Let's talk about Christ's true humanity for a moment. This was real physical thirst. I don't know how often we feel anything remotely close to this kind of thirst. There's, you know, running water right over there and at your house and spigots that mix water with sugar and colored stuff that's bad for us wherever you go to eat after this. Water's everywhere for us. This was real physical thirst. This was one of the great truths we see on full display here in this particular cry of Jesus from the cross, that is his true and full humanity. Real thirst, it's real physical thirst. We Christians are sometimes in the habit of forgetting or at least minimizing the true humanity of Jesus. The liberal church tends to minimize Christ's deity, his godness, his divinity, and some liberal churches simply outright deny Christ's deity altogether. Folks like us, though, conservative evangelicals, if those words mean anything, conservative Bible-loving folks, We can sometimes tend to minimize or neglect the Lord's full humanity, painting him to be so much of a walking God that he can hardly really be conceived of as being fully human at the same time. This was my struggle, one of my struggles as a child, coming out of church that kind of, I think, maybe minimized his humanity. I didn't understand how he could be fully human. I had the images of the perfect white robes and almost as if Jesus was floating, you know, that was sort of my image. And I went to Bible college and I was just confused by this. And the thing that shook me out of this, and this is not a, it's a careful with things. I watched a movie, not recommending it. It's called Jesus Christ Superstar. It's heretical and it's bad, don't watch it. But I watched it over and over and over. And what it did in all of its heresy, it needs to be dismissed. There's no resurrection. But he was so human in that. He was so human in that, that it shook me. And I thought about how I hadn't really, in my own conception, had him very human at all. He was passing through. He was floating. He was always clean. He didn't stink. He always said the right thing. He didn't laugh. He didn't cry. He just was this purine, purel kind of God person, not like me at all. I think we can tend to make that mistake in our teaching and in our churches. We want them to see that to know him is to know the Father. We want to know that he's God. We want to know that you have to know that. We want our kids to know that they have to know that if they're going to be saved. But do we neglect his identifying with us in every way, except without sin? Jesus was both God and man. We're doing theology right here, by the way. If you're allergic to that, that's what we're doing. So I hope you're not allergic to it. Maybe I shouldn't have told you. Jesus was both. He was very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. He was not a divine man, as perhaps Pilate came to believe, which was probably why he was so scared at the end. Nor was Jesus a humanized God. He was the God-man. Forever God, and now forever man. When the eternal Word became flesh, he did not cease to be God, nor did he lay aside any of his divine attributes. But he did become flesh in every way like us, except for sinning, submitting himself to the process of human growth and temptation. You can read verses like this that teaches these things in Hebrews, like Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, that's an important phrase, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You find that in every respect phrase also in Hebrews 2:17. How human was Jesus? Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to pay, to absorb the wrath of God, to pay for sins. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Do you understand that? Does it feel dangerous to you? Do you feel yourself on the edge of saying something not biblical? Boy, he's not that human. Don't go that far. He is that human. How else do you read that? In every respect, he had to be made like his brothers, except without sin. So his thirst on the cross serves to remind us of Christ's true and full humanity, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew wearied in body. He hungered just like you and I do. He slept. He marveled. I happen to think he laughed. Of course he did. I happen to think he uses some sarcasm and irony in a few places, recorded in the scriptures. He wept. He prayed. He rejoiced. He groaned. Just as he experienced real and excruciating thirst on the cross. God does not thirst. In heaven, there is no hint in the Bible that angels thirst. We who are saved by God's grace in and through faith in Jesus Christ, we will not thirst in heaven. But Jesus did. As a man, the God-man, in the depths of his suffering and sorrow, just like we thirst, now, because we are human and living in a world of sorrow, Jesus identified with us in every way, right down to his stomach and throat and mouth and thirst, even as he suffered for us. Now, he was fully divine too, and we should point out how we can see that in this text too. It's a fascinating phrase John puts in, divinely inspired, just like all the other words, but he puts this parenthetical phrase in verse 28. Look there again, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, right? See that parenthetical statement again. He said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Which scripture? Well, I think all those previous texts and more, but probably the one, it seems most people agree that probably the one he had in mind was Psalm 69, verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And you see this exact fulfillment when he says it, they get him sour wine. And Jesus said that so they would do that, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And prove that that's God up there on the cross. We should be amazed and drawn into worship at every clear demonstration and declaration in Scripture that Jesus was in full and total control as God all the way to the cross. He was not a helpless victim, powerless, subject to the whims of those who arrested him. Not at all. Jesus was aware of every scripture that spoke of his atoning death, his payment-paying death as the promised Messiah. He was aware of whose name is whispered in every Old Testament story and on every page, his own. He was fully aware of every messianic prophecy and how and when they would be fulfilled in his life. He knew who he was and is all along, every step of the way, every word, every thought, every prayer, every choice, every miracle, every detail. So much so that, especially in the last few weeks of his earthly life, Jesus is seen to be orchestrating events so that his death would perfectly fulfill all that was written about him. And so even in his final moments, John shows us that even Christ's last breaths and last gasping words were designed by Jesus to obey his Father in fulfilling all of Scripture down to these words, "I thirst." He's the one who turned water into wine, who could no doubt have quenched his own physical thirst with a thought. And he suffered thirst. Why? Because, according to the will of God, as contained in the Word of God, there's going to be a deeper level of why. Here's the first level. The Bible said that he should and would thirst. That's why. I thought of an objection that someone might have at this point. Maybe not. Maybe I'm imagining. Well, I did imagine that someone might object and say to me, "Are you saying that he didn't need the water, but just was saying it to fulfill Scripture?" No, what I said earlier holds here. He was really thirsty. It was a real need. I think Jesus not only needed it because he was really thirsty, but he needed this drink in order to shout what one of the songs said was a cry, that he needed his throat wet to cry, "It is finished." But this is how God's sovereignty works. It isn't robotic. It's intricately woven by God into the fabric of creation, such that Jesus' cry for a drink both fulfills his present need and fulfills Scripture. God's sovereignty works through hundreds and thousands of means and causes and circumstances, and he's doing often at least two things in a thing, and thousands more we may not see. But the interesting thing is that Jesus isn't merely being swept along by the providence of God here. He is an active participant since he is God. I wondered what it would feel like, and none of us will ever feel this, to be that in tune with the will of God. Perceiving in real time precisely how God is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. To see the whole cosmic picture, but no one but God sees this. And Jesus saw it too as he hung on that cross and submissively orchestrated the redemption plan of God. All right. Now, before we come in for a landing, we need one more big piece. I just said that the why, I did clue you in that this wasn't the ultimate why, I don't think. But I did say that the why of Jesus' thirst and a cry for a drink was because the Bible said that he would and should drink. And that's true. That's true. But why? You can feel like a 3-year-old when you just keep asking why. But not in this case. See, I want you to hang with me. I don't want to say it, but let me start saying it. You and me and everyone who ever lived ache in our souls. We say in our souls, I thirst. There is a universal spiritual thirst in the soul of man. You and me and everyone who ever lived say in our souls, I thirst. It was Augustine who prayed to God, Thou madest for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee. Spiritual thirst, restlessness, longing are universal traits of the human heart. This is by design. God put that there in man. He has put eternity in our hearts, says His word. And we have an inconsolable longing until we find that for which we were made, Him. Now, we are blind, sinful, rebellious, misguided, wicked. So we try to satisfy this longing with all sorts of things, don't we? Accomplishments, vacations. You know, like I do, that you always need a vacation after your vacation. But that's another thing. Fulfillment in our jobs, hobbies, relationships, ministry, movies, sex, sports, drugs, and on and on. But we know, no matter what we do, and even though we can fulfill that longing for bits and pieces of time here and there, the vacation is fun, accomplishment feels great, all these things feel great for a moment. We know that no matter what we do, the longing, that deep one, the restlessness, the spiritual thirst remains. The Bible tells us about this and interprets this and diagnoses it in places like Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, where Jeremiah writes, and it's the voice of God speaking, Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Bible says that turning from the one fountain of forever fresh, forever streaming water, and turning instead to hollowed out what would have been rainwater catchers, but that are cracked and leaking and filled only with sandy, muddy water, and preferring the gross, sandy, muddy water, the Bible calls that evil. This is the essence of turning from God. I wonder how many of us here today are like this. Your soul is thirsty. You feel this inconsolable longing in you. You know you try to cover it up and drink from other things, but it doesn't. It doesn't fill it. You're restless. For you, the grass is always greener wherever you're not standing, and you just keep going from fountain to fountain to fountain. But you're turning again and again to the same sandy, muddy water that cannot and never does satisfy. And you know that it doesn't. The Bible says there is a fountain of living water, forever fresh, forever streaming, forever satisfying water. Where? Where? Really, the better question is who? The answer is Jesus. Sin, in this conception, we can define it many ways, but sin is trying to quench our soul thirst anywhere but in Jesus. Salvation is, by God's grace, seeing Jesus as the source of soul thirst quenching living water, and by God's grace, coming to Him for it, and drinking today and forever. And that is the picture that Jesus used to express His invitation to come to Him. He said in one place, John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And now here it is. "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is what all people need the most. Namely, Jesus, the only one who can fix our sin problem and eternally satisfy our soul thirst. And those who come to Him who, by God's grace, believe, trust, abide, find Him to be a great Savior and this fountain of living water. Now, let's put this together. And we'll do that by returning to the cross. Verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Here's where I'm landing. Jesus is thirsty so that our thirst may be quenched. Jesus bears the curse of physical thirst in order that our spiritual thirst may be fully quenched in Him and by His Spirit within us forever. Now here's how a couple really great dead guys say this. This is Arthur Washington Pink. I think that's his middle name, or the A.W. Pink. Let's go with that. Here's how he said it. "Mark the wondrous grace here. He thirsted on the cross that we might drink the water of life and thirst no more forever." And this is how Spurgeon said it. "If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever, afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven." So how could Jesus talk like He did and invite people like He did, "Come and believe and drink and you'll never thirst again"? And He said a couple months later in John 7, He said, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now how can He talk like that? Because He was going to the cross to pay for our sins, to substitute Himself in our place, taking upon Him the wrath of God due us, to thirst, so that He could justly offer us living water without price forever. Jesus is thirsty so that our thirst may be quenched. Jesus bears the curse of physical thirst in order that our spiritual thirst may be fully quenched in Him. So, I think it's worth asking, and I don't think pressing things too far, to ask, why does physical thirst exist? So that Jesus could one day feel extreme physical thirst on the cross. So that Jesus could fulfill all Scripture by saying, I thirst. So that God would have yet one more image, one more metaphor to help us understand what is offered in Jesus, what we have in Christ, the quenching of our spiritual thirst. Why does physical thirst exist? Physical thirst exists so God could teach us where our spiritual thirst can be quenched. So that we could understand. If you are an unbeliever, come to Jesus. Believe, trust, abide, follow. Wherever He leads, and you will never thirst again. But believers, you know that there still is thirst in this life, don't you? Indwelling sin, bad choices, aching bodies, discontentment, pain, suffering. There's thirst. What are we to do? Well, quickly, I went to the Psalms for some help because all I would say is, Jesus said, my true disciple is the one who abides in my word. And so my temptation is just to say that and now you're, that's the answer, but to feel like, how do I do that? That doesn't work very often in my life. What more can we say? So that's the answer. Abide in my word. Drink from the Word, but there's more to the Christian life than just reading our Bibles. I'm not saying there's other higher authorities, but there's more to the Christian life. Like what? Well, there's two really interesting Psalms that use this thirst language and then prescribe what you can do about it. And these are believers now, writing the Psalms, who are experiencing thirst for God, and then it describes what they do. That's helpful. So even here, we're in the Word, aren't we? Trying to learn how to deal with our existing thirst. Okay, so Psalm 42, the first six verses. Let me read them. And then Psalm 63, the first eight verses. And I'm going to list quickly after that the prescription from these two Psalms only. And then we'll shut down for today. Here's Psalm 42, 1 through 6. Now we're listening right for the thirst language and the solution. That a believer employed. Psalm 42, 1 through 6a. You should recognize this, you lifelong praise song singers. As a deer pants for flowing streams, So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Hold that. 63. Let's turn to 63. Verses 1 through 8. Same things. Thirst for God. What do we do with it? And then we'll list it quickly. Psalm 63, 1 through 8. Now this is a believer. This is David. Thirsting for God, right? We're talking about Christians and what they do with the ache that remains. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands, and my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, for your right hand upholds me. All right, so how do we keep drinking from the living waters? Well, you go to the Word, and what do you find? Here's the list I put together, and maybe you'd say it differently, but here's the list I see here of things to do for the Christian with your remaining spiritual thirst. Pour out your soul to Him in prayer. Psalm 42:4. Pour out your soul to Him in prayer. Another one. Go to the house of God and worship with your brothers and sisters. Psalm 42:4. Psalm 42:5. Preach gospel truths to yourself. The psalmist says, hope in God, soul. Why are you downcast within me? He's preaching to his own soul. How do you do that? Well, you have to know the Bible really well. This is all Bible-tethered stuff now. Another one. Discipline yourself to recognize His power and glory and steadfast love for you, and constantly remind yourself that this steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Psalm 63:3. These are just right out of these Psalms, right? Another one. Commit in the strength that He provides to doing all to the glory of God and exalting Him in all things for the rest of your life. And say it to God like He does. The psalmist, that's David, Psalm 63:4. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hand. I will bless you. Another one. Four more, quickly. Remember Him on your bed, when you go to sleep and when you rise, Psalm 63, 6. It's exactly what he says. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. That's another one. It's the next one. When you awake in the middle of the night and can't sleep, don't waste your time. Meditate on his word. Verse 6, Psalm 63. It seems to me, I have two more, but it seems to me that God has given means of grace for the person who has thirst for the believer who is under the influence of sin to a great degree and is thirsting for God. So if you're thirsting, if you're suffering, if you're unrepentant, if you're not seeing clearly, if the eyes of your heart are clouded as a Christian, don't settle for that when God has given means of grace to see. Two more. Recognize, this is from verse 7, Psalm 63, recognize his providence and sovereignty over all things in your life. Just say it. Just speak it. And take joy in this, knowing whom you serve and love. He has been your help. Just quoting the psalm. Psalm 63, 7. I read a tweet the other day. I don't know who it was. It said that every complaint is ultimately a dissatisfaction with the sovereignty of God. Ultimately. Every complaint. Recognize his providence and sovereignty over all things. And take joy in this, knowing whom you serve, that he has been your help. One more. 63, verse 8. Cling to him. I know that I don't often use these words. I'm a Reformed Calvinistic kind of guy. Those are maybe dirty words for some of you, but so I'm supposed to say, oh, he'll keep you no matter what and all that. And that's true for the true Christian. But how does he do it? Through you holding on to him and giving the strength to do it. And so the psalmist says, David says, I cling to you. So you cling to him. And this is a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong calling to come and eat and drink. Now go and do it. And if it's real, he will keep you and sustain you and strengthen you. But it will be through your eating and drinking, abiding with Jesus. As you get back in the saddle for another busy school year, when I see most of you next, unless it's a whole different group of people, next Sunday. It will be the day before your classes start, your kids' classes, your classes. As you get back in the saddle for another busy school year, just please know this and hold each other accountable and me accountable to know this. Nothing you pursue can take the place of the fountain of living water, Jesus. None of the fountains of this world. You may try to drink from the fountains of worldly success, popularity, achievement, comfort, entertainment, leisure, educational attainments, relationships, even ministry success and ministry busyness. But none of the fountains of this world can satisfy fully or forever. There's only one that can do that, and it's Jesus who said from the cross, I thirst. And he said that so you'll never have to, if he is your Savior and Lord and treasure. At the very end of the Bible, three verses from the end, it says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come and keep coming. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your plan to save us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your full submission to your Father, even in saying, I thirst. And thank you for showing us in your word that we thirst, and that you suffered physical thirst so that we might not suffer spiritual thirst forever. Father, make this so by your grace for every person here, that they would come and drink and keep coming. Father, that you would save every person here by your grace and keep them and satisfy them. Father, thank you for satisfying us this morning with your love, with your steadfast love in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and say?